went with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all the king's men with him?" And the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over the matter? Have we eaten all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back the king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Just so far in God's word, and let's pray together. Our Lord God, we come again to you this evening so that we might receive good from your hand. Not the physical good of materials that we can have and hold and possess, but instead, Lord, the spiritual good which comes from your word, which is the very God which you are, that you give to us as a gift. Lord, we thank you for the goodness which we find in your word. And we pray that we might feast richly on it again this evening, as we see wonderful things in your word, and as we embrace these wonderful things concerning your character, and these wonderful things concerning your plan for this world. Transform us into the likeness of Christ, and turn our hearts away from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 19 is essentially a chapter of the return of King David. Now, you would think any event like this would be an event on a magnificent scale. The return of the king. The king comes home. Surely they would take out their best cutlery. They would take out the best tables, the best singers. They would take out the best people in every domain so that they might celebrate the return of the king. You might think this would be a time of festivity where everyone would do all their best so that they can finally welcome the king back after his exile away from the kingdom. But what do we find? We find in this chapter that it's not merely a time of celebration, but this is a time of petty squabbles. This is a time when people's sin come to the fore, where we find people who have been vying for positions of authority, people who have been cursing the king, people who have been plotting against the king. And all these squabbles come to the fore once the king returns to his position of authority, because now people are afraid that the king has authority to execute them. How did we get to this position where the king returns to Jerusalem? Well, we got here because of this whole section in 2 Samuel, stretching all the way from 2 Samuel chapter 9 to 2 Samuel chapter 20. From there, we can talk about the demise of David's rule, or the decline of David's rule. We find central to that whole episode is the episode of David's adultery with Bathsheba, and the result that God is the one who pronounces the curse over David through Nathan, his prophet. It was there that we see that though David immediately repents of his sin, though he immediately and sincerely asks God for forgiveness for his sin, God says to David that he will still bear the consequences in his life for these sins. The consequences included that he would lose the child he would have by Bathsheba. The consequences included that those of his own household would become his enemies. And the consequences included that members of his own family will be sexually defiled. All this unfolded exactly the way that God foretold. We see in these chapters, tragically, that Amnon rapes Tamar, who is Absalom's sister. Absalom kills Amnon, and the result is that Absalom embraces this exile away from the kingdom. But before long, Absalom returns to the kingdom, and this time he doesn't just return to the kingdom to seek David's face. No, he actually returns to the kingdom to overthrow David as the king. All this is as Nathan had foretold. Nathan said that the sword will never depart from the kingdom. And so we find that Absalom succeeds in overthrowing David and his kingdom. He rallies his people at Hebron, and from there he comes back to the city to overthrow David's kingdom. David and all his men flee. And the result is, ultimately, Absalom, in his overambition, stretches his hand too far, and he listens to the advice of Hushai, with the result that ultimately he dies in battle. Now we come to this chapter, chapter 19. And David has been mourning the loss of his son, Absalom. Absalom, who has died in this tragic battle, this civil war within Israel. And Absalom and David, who has been mourning the loss of his son to such an extent that Joab had to come to David to say to him, "You must not merely mourn the loss of your son, you must go out to the people. Otherwise, no one will follow you anymore. Because if you show that you love your son more than you love Israel, then Israel will no longer follow you." With implication that Joab himself would no longer follow David either. So David agrees. David goes to sit at the gate, and David comes to sit in the place of the king. And finally, we come to this part of this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David returns as king over Israel. There are three things that we learn here, and they have to do with fundamental values. The first is the reason of God restoring David. The reason of God restoring David. Second, the meaning of David's anointing. The meaning of David's anointing. And thirdly, the failure of David's justice. The failure of David's justice. Let's look at each of these in the text. The first thing that we find is the reason of God restoring David. Now, studying 1 and 2 Samuel is an extraordinary adventure for us. We see some of the stories there that many of us have loved since we were children. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, these stories and narratives are described with such vivid detail that we all can only be captivated by these stories. But more often than not, it merely tells us the story and actually assumes the reality that God is behind these events. It doesn't constantly interrupt the narrative to remind us, you know, that God is in control of the affairs of men, and God is in control of the affairs of Israel. These interruptions happen from time to time, sometimes through miraculous signs, sometimes through a word from the prophet, sometimes through a word from the Lord himself directly. But more often than not, 1 and 2 Samuel only tells us the story, and we are supposed to see and realize that God's hand is behind everything. And in fact, it's God who's carefully arranging things in such a way that he is fulfilling all the purposes which he has for Israel and all the purposes which he has for the world. Every now and then, when we actually meditate on these narratives, we actually come to realize, if we look back on the things that have transpired so far, that actually what has just happened is God is arranging specific things in specific ways for specific purposes. That is true of all of history, but it's true specifically when we look at these narratives, because we realize it all the more here. We see this nowhere more clearly as in the return of David to Jerusalem. Think about how many things had to fall in place for David to return to Jerusalem in the first place. It was a highly unlikely thing that David, who was exiled away from his kingdom, would eventually come back to Jerusalem. But he did. Think about all the things that had to take place. For instance, Absalom had to listen to the advice of Ahithophel. Absalom had to reject the advice of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel's advice was good advice, and it would have led to the death of David and the death of many of David's followers as well. But somehow, the way things unfolded, God was behind it, and Absalom never listened to the advice of Ahithophel. Instead, he listened to the advice of Hushai. And Hushai was known to be a friend of David. How is it that these things came to be? That Absalom would reject the advice of Ahithophel, who was considered to be a messenger from God in some places, say. And he would accept the advice of Hushai, who was known to be a friend of the king. Furthermore, Absalom had to go out into battle to meet David and his men. And in battle, Absalom had to be isolated from his men so that he might find himself in the forest, where ultimately a tree hangs up his hair. And there, ultimately, Absalom had to be seen by one of Joab's men. And the result was that Joab would send someone out to go see whether it was Absalom and then kill Absalom. You see, all these events taken by themselves are really unlikely. Absalom rejecting the advice of Ahithophel. Absalom listening to the advice of Hushai. Absalom leading his battle troops into army against David and his mighty men. Absalom being isolated from his men and finding himself in the forest. Absalom ultimately being hung up in the tree in the forest. All these things had to fall in place for David to ultimately return to the throne. And of course, Joab disobeying David by killing Absalom. But when we think about these things falling into place in such a miraculous way that God is actually the one arranging things so that David would return to the king, David would return as king, you have to ask yourself, why is God allowing all these events in history to transpire in exactly this kind of way so that David would become king again? And the answer is threefold. Firstly, God had promised to David that a descendant of his would ultimately be king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God promised to David the wonderful promise of the Davidic covenant, that on David's throne there will be seated one who will reign forever and ever. For that to take place, David had to continue reigning until it was time to pass on the baton to the next generation rightfully. The second reason that God arranged all these things in such a specific way to return David to the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, was that God was disciplining David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, it makes this abundantly clear. God wasn't judging David or excluding him from his presence forever. No, instead, God knew that David's repentance was sincere. And so the result was that God was inflicting these things upon David, not as an eternal condemnation that has no bounds, but as a measured, time-bound discipline, meted out with specific severity to meet the specific crime which David had committed. The third reason why God did all these things is because God has made a clear distinction between Saul and between David. You might remember that when Saul was king and Saul had sinned against God, the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul completely. And the result was that actually Saul's continued kingship in Israel was no longer by the anointing of God, because God had now anointed another person. And so what God is showing here is that the difference between David's sin and Saul's sin is that Saul's sin was unto death. But David's sin, through his repentance and through God's amazing grace, was not unto death. See, if you ask the question, how is it that David landed back on the throne in Jerusalem? The answer is, God was arranging history to make it happen. Now, let me reassure you that if any of you are thinking that God is only arranging those things that are most important in the history of the world, God is arranging the affairs of kings, of politicians, of great men, but surely he cannot be concerned with the affairs of our everyday lives. You are sorely mistaken. God cares about us. And he cares and arranges things in our lives ultimately so that we might be conformed to Christ's image. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have been born again, have the Spirit of God within you, are walking in step with the Holy Spirit, are reading the Word of God and growing as a Christian, God says this about you. That actually everything that happens in your life is so arranged and specifically planned by God. that he's preparing you for an eternal home. He is preparing you to ultimately see God. The ordinary daily events of life are arranged by God with specific reason and purpose. The second thing we learn in this passage is the meaning of David's anointing. The meaning of David's anointing. We find this in verse 8 to verse 15. In verse 8 to verse 15, we find that David is returning to Israel. And David is returning to Israel as the one who is anointed as king over Israel. Now, you might remember all the way back from 1 Samuel that the person who anointed David as king over Israel was Samuel. And Samuel anointed David as king over Israel because God wanted David as king over Israel. Even Samuel wasn't sure that, is this the man that God wants as king? And God showed Samuel that this is indeed the man that God wanted as king. Now, twice already in David's reign, there has been revolutions that have come. People who have said and laid claim to the throne. You might remember earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, Ish-bosheth, the descendant of Saul, who after Saul had died, Ish-bosheth rose up and laid claim to the throne because of Abner. But he was never anointed by the prophet. He was never chosen by God. He was never Israel's rightful king. The same could be said of Absalom. After his return from exile, he comes into Israel and he wants to claim himself as king. But here is the reality. No prophet ever anointed him. And God did not choose him to be king over Israel. God had appointed David to be king over Israel. But this is unfortunately where the people of Israel's mistaken thinking comes in as well. I want you to take a look in this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 10. There we read this. The people of Israel are debating amongst themselves what should be done about David returning to Israel. Shouldn't we make him king? And they say this. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. You see, the mistake that Israel made is they have taken anointing a king upon themselves. They had thought that the decision who should rule over them is merely a democratic one, or it's merely an aristocratic one. We should merely decide who should be king, and that person should be king. But that's not the way the kings were supposed to be appointed in Israel. The way the king was supposed to be appointed in Israel was God was supposed to say who should be king. And he should do that, anoint a person by a prophet. So they, people of Israel, had made the same mistake which Ish-bosheth had made, that made the same mistake which Absalom had made, that they thought that kingship could be taken on by themselves rather than received as a gift from God. So the reason there was war in Israel during the time of Ish-bosheth, the civil war that took place, the reason there was war in Israel, the civil war that took place under Absalom, was because it was a clash of the ideals. Clash of the ideals of God's ideal for a king versus the ideals of men for a king. And these were very different ideals. David then is the anointed king over Israel. But the question is, what should the anointed king over Israel do? And these verses, verses 8 to 15, actually challenge very much what the king of Israel should be doing. Central to what the king of Israel should be doing is he should have a copy of the law with him. He should write it out and know the law of God so that whenever he makes the decisions concerning Israel, that he would be doing it in accordance with God's word. But more than that, the king should not be making decisions merely for himself or merely to protect his throne. But the king should be making decisions so that he might glorify God and he might make the decisions that are best for the people of Israel. In these verses, verses 8 to 15, we see two decisions that David makes And they raise a big question mark on whether David is acting for the best of the people of Israel or whether David is actually acting in the best for his own interest. Take a look at these two decisions. The first decision that he makes is in verse 11, where he seeks the favor of Judah. In verse 11, we see that David has heard the news that people have been rumoring all over Israel, shouldn't we put the king back on the throne? And so immediately in verse 11, David sends out Abiathar the priest with Zadok to the tribe of Judah. And he sends a message to the tribe of Judah. He seeks ultimately their favor. He says that they should be the tribe who ultimately bring home the king. And the reason for this is Judah is David's blood relatives. David comes from the tribe of Judah, so actually they should be heading up the inauguration here. But the reality is, this decision of David to ask Judah to head up the inauguration seems both natural, because at this time, David wanted allies. He had just gone through a civil war, so he's asking himself the question, who's on my side and who's not? It's both a natural decision, but it's also a very problematic decision. The reason it's a problematic decision is we find in verse 41. In verse 41, then all the people of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king of his household over to the Jordan and all David's men with him? You see, Israel makes a faulty claim that they believe that they have tenfold inheritance in David because there's more tribes in Israel than there is in Judah. But at the same time, David's decision to first and foremost go to his natural blood relatives actually shows that perhaps here, as in the case of Absalom, David is first and foremost looking for his own protection and looking towards his own family rather than the family of Israel that he is set over and responsible for. The second decision that David makes we find in verse 13. And this time we find David appoints the man Amasa in Joab's place. Why is David appointing the man Amasa in David's place? Well, in verse 13, it tells us exactly that. It says, and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not my commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. You see, David sends message to Amasa that he must be the one who is commander of the Lord's armies in the place of Joab. But David makes this decision because he's seeking the approval of Judah. Now, you might remember who Amasa is, or you might not. If you don't remember, you have to go back to chapter 17, verse 25, when we find Absalom appointing his royal guard. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 25, it says this, now Absalom had set Amasa over the armies instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Jeruiah, Joab's mother. So what we find with Amasa is that this is the person who led the armies of God against David during Absalom's rebellion. That means that Amasa is an enemy of the people of God, ultimately because he was an enemy of God's anointed king. If you're against God's anointed king, you're ultimately against God's rule in this world, and you're ultimately against God's priorities in this world. But here David buckles, and he appoints Amasa in the place of Joab. Now, it's a really difficult decision for David. Joab, although he had been extremely loyal servant, he had also been ruthless in battle. And sometimes his honesty has been doubted as well. Joab was the one who ultimately stuck to David's side through both rebellions. But at the same time, he was the one who was all too happy to kill Absalom and not say a single word about it. Who is better, Absalom or Joab? Joab had been loyal, but has been really harsh. Amasa had been the enemy of the people of God. David appoints the enemy of the people of God. You see, both of these decisions, David seeking the favor of Judah and David appointing Amasa as the commander of the armies of the Lord, are motivated by David seeking friends during this time after the rebellion. David here recognizes his own frailty and his own weakness. He recognizes that most of the people of Israel have turned against David because their hearts had gone after Absalom. He recognizes that he's in a place of weakness. And so he tries, by this political machine, to actually engineer friends for himself. But you see, there was a time when David knew what to do with weakness. We read, for instance, in Psalm 27, his meditation. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arises against me, yet I will be confident." You see, David knew at one stage that if he were feeling his weakness most attunedly, that he actually should rest in the confidence of God more securely, because there and there alone he can find his final peace. Not in the tribe of Judah and not in the hands of Amasa. If the first thing that we learned from this chapter was that the reason there was a reason of God for restoring David, there is also, secondly, a meaning of David's anointing, that David was the one who was the representative over Israel, the king. But then thirdly, we also learn of the failure of David's justice. The failure of David's justice. Here from verse 16 to verse 40, we read of three different encounters that David has with three different people. And each of these encounters actually shows us David's moral decision making might be out of sync with God's. The first person that comes to him is Shimei, the next person is Mephibosheth, and the last person is Barzillai. The first person, Shimei, we find the David encountering him as David is crossing over the Jordan back into Jerusalem. Shimei comes to David. Now, you might remember who Shimei is. If you don't, the best place to look at that is in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5 to verse 14. You might remember at that point that David was fleeing Israel. He was fleeing Jerusalem with his men so that they might go hide away from Absalom, who was going to take the throne and would soon come after David and his men as well. But in 2 Samuel chapter 16, we find this man, Shimei, not only chasing David away, but continually calling down curses on David as he sends him on his way. I love Abishai. In both cases, Abishai stands up and says to him, "Why should this dead dog curse my king?" You see, Abishai could see more clearly than many other people at the time that to be the king of Israel was not just to be a monarch. It was to be the place that God has appointed a chosen servant to represent God's people. So to curse the anointed one of God, the king of Israel, was to throw your fist up at God himself. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we find Shimei again. And this time, Shimei rushes to David. He goes urgently to David, and this time he has repentance in his heart. He says, "I am so sorry, O my king, for what I have done in the past, and I am sure that you will forgive these things." And again, Abishai says, "Why is this man even appearing before you? Let's kill him and be done with him forever." The reality is, David pronounces forgiveness over Shimei. What are we to make of Shimei? It's hard to know exactly what kind of a person Shimei is. But it seems that he's either like the thief on the cross who in the last moments recognized his own sin, and asked for forgiveness, or he's like Simon the sorcerer trying to buy the Holy Spirit. I think Shammai is much more like the second. Shammai is a kind of opportunistic person who sees where the tide of the political stream is flowing, and then he follows after that. When it was expedient to follow after Absalom and curse David, that's exactly what Shammai did. When it was now suddenly expedient to follow after David and curse Absalom, that's exactly what Shammai does. So what David should have done here is David should have executed this traitor. Because his treachery, his treason, was not merely against David, it was against God. And so we see that David pronounces this fear. David pronounces this forgiveness. And this might have, in fact, been motivated by fear. David did not have many friends and many allies at this point. And Shammai had brought with him 1,000 other armies, men as well. So perhaps David was motivated by fear. But we see ultimately that the forgiveness that David pronounces over Shammai, the oath which David makes to Shammai, that he would not kill him. Well, David ultimately breaks that when he asks in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, that Solomon end the life of Shammai. What should the king have done? Well, if the king had acted justly, he would have brought to an end the life of this traitor. There's a second person in this encounter, and this is Mephibosheth, which we find in verse 24 to verse 30. Now, you might remember Mephibosheth and the incredible kindness which David had shown to Mephibosheth all the way back in chapter 9. But now, in chapter 16, we heard about Mephibosheth once again, and this time it was from the lips of Ziba. Ziba was a servant of Mephibosheth, and he had brought all these gifts to David as David was departing Israel. These gifts of donkeys, of raisins, of food, of bread, everything he needed. And then when King David asked about the whereabouts of Mephibosheth, Ziba said, well, Mephibosheth is plotting that he would return to the throne. He knows that Absalom won't be king for long, so soon Mephibosheth thinks he will in fact be king. But now we find Mephibosheth appear before David in this 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we realize that Ziba is a liar. We know he's a liar for two very specific reasons. Firstly, Mephibosheth tells us that everything that Ziba had said was actually a lie. But perhaps even more striking than the words which Mephibosheth uses is what Mephibosheth has done ever since David has been gone. We find this in verse 24, so take a look. It says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king had departed until he came back in safety. Mephibosheth had fasted, basically. He had fasted from washing. He had fasted from trimming his beard. He had fasted from clothing himself. He had fasted from trimming. He had fasted from looking good. Mephibosheth had shown his loyalty to David, which no doubt was a costly thing with Absalom being all over the place. But Mephibosheth had been faithful to David. And so now the question is, what of all the things that David had granted to Ziba? Because Ziba was promised all this property by David when he brought all those gifts to David. What is David going to do? Surely David is going to do the right thing here, isn't he? Unfortunately, the justice of David fails here as well. David should have restored all that was given to Mephibosheth and restore all that was given to Ziba and given it to Mephibosheth. But instead, what David does in verse 29 is that David divides things between Mephibosheth and Ziba. David's restorative justice was deficient. How does Mephibosheth respond? He responds in the response of a loyal man in love to the king. In verse 30 we read, and Mephibosheth said to the king, Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. To who shall we compare Mephibosheth? Well, Mephibosheth was someone who, he reminds us in this passage that he was actually lame. He's someone who doesn't have grand gifts. But what he does have is he has his own appearance to upkeep with the court. And he is willing to lay that aside until the king returns. Mephibosheth is like the poor widow who comes out of the temple. As Jesus watches with his disciple, all the people giving their money in the collection bags in the temple courts, Jesus watches one specific poor widow, and he says she gave more than all the others because she gave out of her poverty, whereas many others gave out of their riches. Mephibosheth is just like that. This leads us to our last character we meet in this chapter, where we see the failure of David's justice, and that's with Barzillai. We find him in verse 31 to verse 40. Now, previously, we had encountered Barzillai in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 27 to verse 29, when David had gone to Mahanaim and he needed refuge. There he found refuge in Barzillai's house, and he was fed well, and he was given all that he needed. He was shown incredible kindness. Barzillai comes before David. What's going to happen now? Well, Barzillai tells David that he's an old man, and David tells him, actually, he wants him to come live with him in the palace. He wants to show him the most abundant riches of love because of Barzillai's faithfulness towards him. David wants to return kindness with kindness for Barzillai. I think it would have been wonderful to know Barzillai. He sounds like an old man filled with grace and with wisdom. He must have seen the reign of David. Because he was 80, he must have seen the reign of Saul, but he must have seen the times of Samuel as well. And Barzillai says no. He's not going to come live with David. The reasons he gives from verse 35 to verse 37 is that he cannot taste food or enjoy music anymore. He doesn't want to be a burden to the king, and he wants to ultimately die in his own house. He rather defers the kindness to someone else, to Chimham, and says, rather show him this kindness that you were going to show me. Who's Barzillai like? Well, I think in the New Testament, he's perhaps like John the Apostle. John the Apostle, who in his old age was not able to walk anymore, as some of the stories outside the Bible tell us. And they say that he was very often the one who was brought into the church by a chair that other people had to carry. And all he wanted the church to know was that they must love God and that they must love one another. This is what happens when the king returns. The land of Israel is still in chaos. The people in Israel are still in chaos. And there is a continual dissension and fighting and infighting throughout the land of Israel. And even as the king approaches, people come to him from all sides, wanting something from him, some of them traitors and some of them loyalists. Some of them have shown him kindness and some of them have given him curses. Here is how it relates to us. How you treat the anointed king is how you treat God. One day, God's anointed king will return. That is, King Jesus will return in all his majestic power with all of his angels. And how you treat him will be shown on that day. That will not be a day when the Shimeis of this world will be able to go to him and say, we are so sorry for the things that we have done against you, cursing you all our lives long. No, that will be a day of judgment, severe and swift. But that will also be a day when it will be shown up what the church has been doing. Just as David comes to the land of Israel and he sees this disrepair, these infightings between the people of Israel, and even more so in the next chapter. He sees the betrayers like Shimei. He sees the loyalists like Mephibosheth. He sees the kindness of Barzillai. So is the reality of the church today. The reality of the church today is that there seems to be infighting. There seems to be gossip and slander. There seems to be those who are like Shimei, who are traitors to the cross, and it seems to be those who are loyal continually to Christ and to his cause. And you might ask yourself, how is the church going to survive even until the day that Christ returns? And here's the answer. Christ is building his church. And no evil intention of any person will destroy the church. And on that final day when Christ returns, it will not only be judgment on the wicked, it will also be glorious redemption for his church. Because then he will renew them. And then he will say, like David said to Barzillai, come into my house, live with me forever. Let's pray together. Oh God, we confess to you that your word is so wonderful and precious and pure. And we pray now, O Lord, that you would take it and plant it deep within our hearts, that we would not be merely hearers of the word like those who look in the mirror and then leave and forget what they look like. But instead, O Lord, through the conviction of your Holy Spirit and through the renewing grace of your Holy Spirit, that you would transform us and make us more like Christ, giving us the obedience of faith and the obedience to your word by the power that you are working within us. We pray this in Jesus' name.